So the reading today is from Joshua chapter 7, and this can be found on page 219 of the Church Bibles. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
Welcome, everyone. Allow me to add my welcome to that which Marcus has already given you. You should find one of these outlines of this afternoon's sermon in your order of service, which ought to help keep you on track with where we're going. And then it would be helpful as well if you could have Joshua chapter 7 open in front of you as well. And that's page 219 and page 220 in the church Bibles. Just before we come to hear from God as he speaks to us through his word, let's ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we've just been singing in that last song that we might have a full obedience. And as we come to this portion of your word, therefore, we ask that you might open the eyes of each one of us here, that we might see your holiness, that we might see the seriousness of sin. And we ask, Father, that we would be those, that we would be those with your help who would be removing sin from our lives and from the churches of which we are a part, and that we would be those that would be growing more to be the people that you would have us to be. So, Father, we ask for your help, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Great victories are often followed by great defeats. So every Englishman, of course, knows about 1966 and England winning the World Cup. But every Scotsman, on the other hand, knows about 1967, when the same English team that won the World Cup actually lost to Scotland 3-2. And so, of course, the Scots are fond of saying that it's actually really Scotland and not England who are the champions of the world. And this is, of course, true spiritually as well. So if you're here this afternoon and you're a Christian, then you know that one good day or one good week in the Christian life doesn't necessarily mean that the next one will be good as well. And a spiritual defeat can be waiting, can't it, right round the next corner. So you maybe are doing particularly well for a while, but then you fall right back and feel like you are left at square one all over again. And that was something of the experience that ancient Israel had as they entered the promised land as well. So if you were here last week, you will remember then that we saw that Israel had won a spectacular military victory at Jericho. But then in our passage that we're looking at today, we see that right on its heels, they experienced this spectacular defeat at the hands of insignificant little Ai. Now, it's often the case that one really good way to try and understand the main idea of a particular section of God's word is to look at the beginning and the end and to see if there's anything that actually brackets or bookends this section together. And we can actually see a particularly good example of that here, so I thought it was worth pointing out to you. So if you look there in the first verse, so chapter 7 and verse 1, we read towards the end of it that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And then if you look all the way to the end, to chapter 7 and verse 26, you will see that it says there about halfway through the verse, then the Lord turned away from his burning anger. And so what we can see clearly there is that this portion of God's word is all about God's anger at the sin of his people. It's all about God's anger at the sin of his people, and that they can only get rid of that, that it can only be removed by them getting rid of the sin from amongst them. And just in case you're in any doubt about this, we can see that the same theme is underlined again in our key verse for this service, which is the end of verse 12, where God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And so, therefore, if we want to know God's presence with us, if we want to know that God is not angry with us, if we want to know God's smile and God's pleasure as a church and in our lives, then what this is saying to us is that God's people can only know any of those things if we are being rigorous about dealing with sin and removing it from our lives and from our churches as well. So then, we've got four particular lessons which we're going to be looking at from this story. And the first of them is the seriousness of sin. Now, often, I guess, many people in today's world think that sin is not a particularly big deal. So many people around us, maybe they will just laugh at it, or maybe tell us that we need to get over it. But we need to realize, especially those of us who are Christians, that such a view is a million miles from what God has to say in his word. And one of the ways that we see exactly how serious sin is the disastrous consequences that it had for God's people here. I mean, just imagine what it would have been like to have been the commander of the Ai expeditionary force. So how did things go? Joshua asks. Well, not actually so well as you might think, you reply. Our intelligence unit said the Ai was only small, and so we actually sent only a few units up there. However, we completely underestimated our enemy. It wasn't long before the fighting turned against us, and we were in full retreat. The men of Ai had us on the run, and I'm sorry to report that 36 of our men are missing in action. And so verse 5 sums up when it says, "And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." And so the army of Israel, that was probably on a high after Jericho, was now completely humiliated by insignificant little Ai. Now, one technical detail that maybe needs handling here is that 36 casualties out of 3,000 doesn't exactly seem like a rout. Like, what about the other 2,974 guys who could have presumably just charged up the hill after the other lot? But what we need to remember is the massive psychological shock that this must have been to Israel after the victory at Jericho. And then this was also probably means three military units and was not actually three literal thousands of people who went up. Now, different people have also given various different reasons for this defeat. So if you read through some of the commentaries, some say that, well, the basic problem here was overconfidence. They were relying on themselves and they weren't relying on God. And that's what the basic problem was. Others have said that maybe this was Joshua's problem, and the problem was that he didn't actually stop and he didn't ask God what he ought to do before he proceeded. However, we need to notice what the text says very clearly here in verse 1. Is that this defeat was as a result of sin in the camp and God's anger and God's judgment on it. God is a holy God. God can't tolerate sin. And therefore, when we meet Joshua in verse 6, he is face down in the dirt, thoroughly perplexed and despairing about the defeat that has just happened. And so I think one thing that this reminds us of this afternoon is the seriousness of sin. I'm sure that when Achan took that robe that he really liked, he thought that it wasn't maybe a big deal. However, the consequences of it for him and for the people of Israel, sinning against a holy God, were huge. Now, I mentioned earlier on that many people in our culture don't take sin that seriously. However, I think there are at least two occasions when they do begin to take it more seriously. One is when somebody sins against us. At that point, then we really want it named as sin and declared as something evil. And I think the other time that we really recognize the seriousness of sin is often when we do something really terrible and we feel guilty about it. When that happens, I think all of us, deep down, know that we're doing something really serious, that we've offended a holy God. And so this story here in God's word, I think, is really just reminding us and telling us what each of us really knows already deep down inside. When I was growing up, we used to have kids' stories that were called Jungle Doctor stories. And there was one that I can remember really clearly about a hunter in a particular village in Africa who goes hunting one day and kills a leopard. As he kills the leopard, he finds right next to it this little leopard cub. And so he takes the leopard cub back to the town which he came from, the village chief. Well, he warns everyone that this leopard will one day grow up. Everyone thinks it's so small, it's so cute, it's so lovely, it surely can't do any harm. And they all decide to keep it. And of course, what happens, as you could expect the leopard cub gets bigger and bigger and one day becomes a fully grown leopard. But yet no one really notices because it all happens so gradually. Then one day a child cuts his leg, the leopard licks it and tastes blood for the first time and mauls several people before it is eventually killed. As the chief of the village sums up, small leopards become large leopards and large leopards kill. And that's something that's true about sin as well. What we maybe think is something small, something insignificant, something nice, something manageable, that can actually grow up to be something deadly. People might think that sin is just something to laugh at. It's just something trivial, something that we just really need to get over. But yet this passage is reminding us that sin is incredibly serious. It's against a holy God. Sin is not cute. It's not cuddly. It's not something we should cozy up to. Rather, it's a wild animal, as Achan discovered. And so we see the seriousness of sin, and we'll be looking more into this as we go through the different points. We also see here the effects of sin. So notice again that God doesn't blame prayerlessness or overconfidence for the defeat of Israel. Rather, he lays the blame fair and square on Israel's sin. So look with me at verse 10 and verse 11 where we can see this. So the Lord says to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." So if you were here last week, you'll remember in chapter 6 that God had commanded the people to destroy all of the devoted things when they took the city of Jericho. But yet we discover here that that didn't actually happen. Rather, one man, well, he decided that he would take them for himself. And so he stole from what was rightfully God's. However, I'm sure you noticed that as Kazumi was doing the reading earlier on, that although it was one man who sinned, that actually all the people were held responsible for it. I wonder if you noticed that as it was being read. So verse 15. Well, verse 15 clearly says that it was Achan who took the devoted things and sinned against the Lord. So he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has. But then on the other hand, verse 11. Well, verse 11 seems to be saying that Israel has sinned and taken the devoted things. So Israel has sinned, they have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them, and so on. And so we see actually that both get the blame. One man sins, if you like, but all Israel takes the flak for it. And so this might be what we would call a principle of solidarity. And that might be that the purity of the whole nation is compromised by one person's sin. And if you're here this afternoon and you're a Christian, well, this raises a very important question for you, doesn't it? And that is whether the church today operates in the same way. So if a church, for instance, is not seeing success, if it's not seeing growth, if it's not thriving, then does that maybe mean that someone in the church is actually sinning and they are blocking God's blessing like Achan did here? And this is how some Christians think. I was once on a missions trip where we hadn't seen very much fruit for a few weeks, and I can remember someone saying during one prayer meeting that maybe there was an Achan in the camp. And of course, everyone with a sensitive conscience like me immediately thought that it was all my fault. However, in response, we need to say several things. The first is, I think we do need to remember that this particular story is in the context of holy war. And so therefore, it is actually unique. So there's no equivalent for us today of taking the devoted things to the Lord or compromising the purity of a holy army that was bringing in God's physical judgment against his enemies. And so in one sense, this story is unique. Then I think we also need to say that if you are here and maybe you aren't a Christian yet and you're looking into the Christian faith, or maybe even if you're a relatively new Christian, then you might read this story and you might get really worried and concerned. You might think, goodness, if there's no place for sin in the church, then there's no place for me, and you might leave. But that's not what God is actually saying here. Actually, God is someone who welcomes sinners. Now, it's true that we've all sinned, but it's also true that Christ died for sinners, and God pours out his anger on him instead of on us. And so if you are here and you don't know Christ, and he hasn't forgiven your sin, then your priority this afternoon is to get right with God. However, for those of us here who are Christians already, there are two important points here for us that actually are the application for us in the New Testament of this story. The first is the truth which this illustrates, that our sin does have an effect on other people. So if I sin, then it's not true to say that God gets angry with those people around me as well as me. But it is still true that my sin can have a corrupting effect on other people. So if you are prone to bouts of, say, anger or laziness, then sooner or later that is going to have an effect on you and on your spouse and your kids as well, for instance. And so sin can have a corrupting effect in the family. Sin also has a corrupting effect in the church as well. Where there is sin in a local church, then that is going to have an effect on other people in the congregation. And one place where we see this very clearly illustrated in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was somebody in the church there who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was really dragging their heels and wasn't dealing with it. Rampant sin was being allowed to flourish right at the heart of the church there, and Paul knows that God's discipline and disaster will come on it as a result. And there are several possible effects of this kind of sin. One, of course, is that it does reduce the evangelistic effectiveness of the church. So if there's people who aren't Christians, who are maybe going to the church expecting to be able to see Christ, but what they get instead is actually to be really turned off and repelled by the sin or by the behaviour of the Christians there. And then sin also spreads as well. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 that sin is like yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. And so tolerating sin in a local church, well, that means it spreads. It lowers the bar of holiness for everyone else, and even maybe confuses younger Christians about what the Christian life actually looks like and what it means to live as a Christian. So there's no doubt that that if you sin as a Christian, then that does have effect on others in both the family and the church. Then the other lesson that we see here is that God disciplines those of his people who sin and don't repent. So if someone is a Christian, then they are rescued from God's judgment, God's anger on the last day. So Romans 8 verse 1 makes it clear that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not to say that God is not angry at his people and that he does not discipline them if they sin against him in a persistent and unrepentant way. So where a Christian maybe continues in a certain sin and refuses to repent, or if a church tolerates sin in its midst, then God's discipline in those situations can be expected. And again, there are some good worked examples of this for us in the New Testament. One, if interested in reading it later on, is Hebrews chapter 12, which says that suffering and hardship can actually be part of God's discipline in our lives. So, sometimes God might allow us to go through suffering in order to give us a bit of a wake-up call so that we might return to him. And his reason for doing that is because he loves us. It's his loving discipline, and he wants us to repent. Then one other example of this is in the book of Revelation, where Christ is speaking to the church at Pergamum. He rebukes them for their sexual immorality and for flirting with false teaching. And eventually says to them in Revelation 2, verse 16, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." And so here was a church that was allowing false teaching to go on. They were allowing sexual immorality to go on. And therefore, Revelation says that they could expect God's discipline as a local church. Jesus says, "Repent. And if you don't, then I will come against you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And so it seems to me that if we're Christians, that there is a genuine warning here from Joshua chapter 7, that where a Christian church refuses to repent, when it tolerates or even encourages false teaching or sexual sin, then it can actually expect God's discipline. When we come to the New Testament, unrepentant sin provokes God's anger, and it needs to be removed in order for God's people to enjoy a right relationship with him. And so then we see the seriousness of sin, we see the effects of sin, but then thirdly we also need to move on and look at the exposure of sin. And let's look at the process here. So what happens is that God tells Joshua to present all the tribes before him, and then in verse 16 to 18 we see them all coming forward one by one until Judah was chosen, and then all the clans come forward, and then all the families, and then all the men come forward, and then the lot finally falls on Achan, the son of Carmi. In some ways, if you like, this is like a far more serious version of Britain's Got Talent. So they start off with thousands of them, and eventually there's just one person left standing all alone on the stage. However, this wasn't exactly a competition that anyone wanted to win, because this was a competition to discover who had sinned against God and brought down his anger on Israel. And the prize wasn't national glory, but rather was to be killed. And so in verse 20 to 21, Achan confesses to his sin. He says, "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" It's helpful for us to notice the different stages of sin here as we see them evolve. First of all, notice that sin starts with seeing. So in verse 21, Achan says, "I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar." And so sin starts with the eyes. In the New Testament, 1 John 2 verse 16 talks about the lust of the eyes. And this is a reminder that sin almost always starts with seeing. Now, seeing something good or something nice is not wrong, but yet almost every account of sin starts with the words, "I noticed," or maybe "I saw," or maybe "I looked." And so where possible, we must be really careful what we look at. Then notice that seeing leads to covetousness. So Achan says that as he was going through Jericho, he suddenly saw a Louis Vuitton handbag and a pile of notes and a gold Rolex, and he just had to have them. He coveted them. They were his passport to being fashionable. They were going to make him popular. They were going to make him rich. He desired to have them more than anything else. And what really strikes me here is just how foolish this guy Achan actually was. I mean, he was a guy who had an inheritance in the promised land. In just a few weeks after this, he could be in his house on the balcony outside looking out at the olive groves in the promised land. But yet here, he seems willing to squander all that for a little bit of short-term gain. And so he covets and takes things into his own hands. And then notice that covetousness gives way to stealing. So in verse 21, Achan says, "Then I coveted them and took them." Achan had forgotten, of course, that these goods actually belonged to God. He refers to them in verse 21 as spoil. And so he'd obviously forgotten that actually this wasn't spoil for him to have. The content of the city was not plunder for him, but rather was harem. It was to be holy. It was to be devoted to God and to be destroyed. And so he stole. And then finally we see that stealing leads to a cover-up. Achan tried to cover over his crime. He says, "They are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Achan obviously knew that he had done wrong, and he knew that he needed to hide it. And we do exactly the same thing. If you're anything like me, when we sin, normally our first thought is, how am I going to hide this? How am I going to keep this a secret? How am I going to keep it quiet and stop everyone else from finding out? I'm sure many of you would have been following the expenses scandal of the MPs. And one thing that some of them have talked about is this horrible sense of fear, of never knowing quite when the moment is going to come, when they're going to be exposed, when they're going to be reading about their own names in the newspapers the following morning. And many of us, when we do something wrong, we'd be really embarrassed if our friends at work or our colleagues or our friends at church maybe were to find out, and our sins would just be laid bare before them for them all to see. And therefore, we can surely scarcely imagine what this must have been like for Achan here, to see all his sins laid out before a holy God, before the Ark of the Covenant. A picture, of course, of what will happen at the Second Coming. And so here we see the exposure of sin. When Julius Caesar came to Great Britain, he said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." When Achan came into Canaan, he said, "I came, I saw, I coveted, I stole, and I hid," and was defeated as a result. One of the things that we've been learning as a church in the book of Joshua is that we fight spiritual warfare not against people, but against the sin in our lives. So last week and also midweek at the prayer supper, if you were here, we looked at Colossians 3 verse 5. It says, "Put to death the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry." Put it to death. Achan's problem here, you see, was that he didn't kill the sin of covetousness, and so the sin of covetousness killed him. You see, when we covet something, we are basically saying that we are looking to that thing to meet our needs. We are looking to that thing to make us happy, maybe, rather than looking to God. And that's why it's called covetousness. That's why it's called idolatry. See, Achan's problem was that at that precise moment, the desire to be rich, the desire to be fashionable, perhaps, was more important to him than God. And so he coveted the robe and the gold, and that led to stealing and hiding. And you know, covetousness is still a big killer of Christians today as well. You see, we want something to make us happy. And we think that maybe if we have that, that'll happen. And so we covet someone else's spouse. If only we could maybe have someone else's home. If only we could do a little bit better at work and work that bit harder and have just that little bit more status, then we'll be happy. Then we'll be accepted and fulfilled. You see, it may be that some of us here may be even dangerously like Achan, in that we say that we worship God, we would say that we're included among his people, but yet actually we covet other things. And so some of you may need to leave a church this afternoon and slay the sin of covetousness. Maybe that's one sin this coming week that you need to shoot right between the eyes when you see it. And so we see the exposure of sin, but then how are we supposed to deal with it? And that leads us to a final point there, which is the removal of sin. And I think this brings us to the climax of this chapter, that God's anger can only be averted from a people by the removal of sin. And so follow with me. Verse 24 tells us that Joshua and all the people took Achan and his family and livestock and stoned them. And as verse 25 says, "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones." Some of us may say, well, it's surely unfair that his wife and kids were killed as well. But presumably they must have known about the gold and the silver and the robe that was hidden in the tent, and so they were somehow complicit in the act. And then some else of us might think, well, this punishment seems really cruel. It just seems over the top. You mean, why not give him a nice clean death? And here we have to say that surely the punishment is intended as an index as to the seriousness of the sin, the seriousness of the offence. So the fact that the punishment is so severe is meant to make us wake up. It's meant to make us sit up and pay attention, to make us think about the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of sinning against a holy God and breaking his law. Verse 15 says, Achan and his family are to be burned because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. The punishment is because of the terrible offense which he has committed. And so the principle is that because sin is so serious, it requires radical surgery to remove it. See, I wonder why we are so shocked by, say, God killing Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Or why we don't understand why God could kill Achan here. Or why we don't understand what Jesus Christ meant when he said that we should cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. It's because I think we've not really grasped how serious a thing sin actually is. If we understood how serious it was, then we would be more diligent at removing it from our lives. And so two applications for us. The first is that we need to be diligent about removing sin corporately as a church. We need to be the kind of church that is dealing with sin. One reason why so many churches lack effectiveness and are so defeated is because they are not dealing with sin amongst them, but rather they tolerate it. Their problem is that they never exercise any kind of church discipline. Now, when people hear those words, church discipline, they normally think about excommunication and the like. But actually, putting someone out of the church is always at the very end of the road of church discipline. Rather, the aim of church discipline is that someone will repent and be restored. And again, you can read this later on, but Jesus gives us the process for doing this in Matthew 18. And for us, one application of Joshua 7 is that we wouldn't be a church that takes sin lightly or just sweeps it under the carpet, but rather that we would address it. And so this means that where someone in a church is slandering others, or maybe where they're propagating false teaching, or where marriage is not being honored, or where someone is being divisive, or they refuse to repent, then the church must take action to address those things. Now, you may think, well, isn't that really unloving? But it's actually far worse just to ignore sin with its ugly consequences and for the church to sink as a result. Rather, to continue to know God's presence with us, we must be rigorous about dealing with sin. I knew of one church where the youth minister had been sleeping with one of the people on his team. He was confronted about the issue and called on to repent, but actually refused and eventually had to be put out of the church as a result. Now, that's not being unloving. The reason that the church did that wasn't because the youth pastor was being unprofessional. Rather, that's a good example of dealing rightly with sin and removing it from amongst God's people. And then we also must be diligent at removing sin from our own lives. We must take sin seriously and be putting it to death. So if you're here and you're a Christian, then this could mean all sorts of things for you this coming week. It might mean a renewed commitment to take sin seriously. It might mean you need to take some radical action to root it. So whatever that's going to actually take for you this coming week, you need to do, whether that's dealing with the lust of the eyes, maybe, or the sin of covetousness, perhaps. And then what's our motivation in all this? Well, as we close, notice briefly how this passage emphasizes God's mercy. See, God longs for his people to return to him and to know his presence with them. Their sin provokes his anger, sure, but then he's also ready to turn away from his anger and restore them to him. And it's the same for us. No matter what sin you are harboring in your tent, God longs for you to return to him and know his presence in your life. And we see that here. Verse 26 says that Joshua named this place the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. Achan had brought trouble on Israel, sin had brought trouble on the people, and now God has brought trouble on Achan, the Valley of Trouble. However, there's actually a postscript to this. That's not the end of the story. When it comes to the prophet Hosea, God says in Hosea 2:15 that he will make the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. And so it is always with the great God who we serve. He is the one who makes the Valley of Trouble into a door of hope. And the way that he does that, we know, is through Christ. Christ, the one who ultimately removes God's anger and opens up the way for all of us to know him. Let's pray together.